I want to begin this evening by saying that it's not a pleasurable thing for me to speak on this subject that is before us tonight, the subject of the Church of Scotland, as I already mentioned, the largest denomination in our land, the National Church. I do not stand here tonight and say what I intend to say out of some sort of partisan pride in the Free Church of Scotland, nor do I say these things with a sense of schismatic bravado at having already left the Church of Scotland. As most of you know, I was baptized in the Church of Scotland. I became a member there at the age of 17. I was converted in the Church of Scotland, and I was called to pastoral ministry within that same context. Therefore, the truth is, if it had been possible for me personally to remain faithful to God and to His inerrant and infallible word of truth within that denomination, then I would still be there. And so it's important just to say and to understand at the outset that as I say what I intend to say, I do that with a personal and real sense of heartache. First of all, as I think on a human level about what could have been and what should have been, but most of all, as I think of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and as I think about the honour of God's holy name in our own land. And it's with that reality in mind, the furtherance of the truth, and with that, the honour of the good name of our God, that I come this evening, that I feel a burden, that I feel a duty to speak about the biblical implications, about the seriousness of what the Church of Scotland has done. As most of you are aware, the Church of Scotland, a week past Saturday, decided at its highest court, the General Assembly, to authorise the ordination and the calling of ministers who are in same-sex civil partnerships. Now, this wasn't really a surprise to many people, given the fact that this has been the clear direction of travel, at least since 2009, when the Church decided back then to sustain the call of a practicing homosexual minister to a church in Aberdeen. But nevertheless, this decision is in many ways like the final nail in the coffin of this whole episode, which isn't actually the most inappropriate metaphor for us to use in this particular case. And it is that decision which I believe makes it necessary for me to say something. Now, just before we think about some of the specific biblical implications of a decision like this one, it is important, I believe, that we set all of this in its wider biblical context. And to do that, the place where we really need to pay close attention is to Paul's words in the first chapter of his epistle to the Romans. He says in Romans 1, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. He's speaking about general revelation, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. In other words, as we look out today to the Western world and we see governments changing the definition of marriage, and we see people like the Asher family being persecuted for holding true to their Christian convictions concerning marriage, and we see an entire nation just yesterday, namely Ireland, voting overwhelmingly for the rejection of God's word on marriage, we must understand two things. First, that this in itself is an outworking of God's wrath against the wickedness of society. Societies which could best be summed up by the MP Alistair Campbell, his words a few years ago when he infamously said, "We do not do God." There comes a point, you see, where the God who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love will act against the brazen godlessness of human society. That is the first thing we must understand in all of this, that our God will not be mocked, that he is not somehow asleep or indifferent. When all of these things are taking place, what we are witnessing in our day is a massive handing over of a people to the evil desires of their sinful hearts. But then the second thing, as we consider that wider biblical backdrop, is what then should be the response of the church to that same world. What should the church do as she seeks to be the pure and the sinless bride that she is called to be in the glory of God's heaven? Should she just follow the world and blend in with the world? That world which knows not God and which chooses evil and which defies his holy law? Or should she be distinct in the world? Should she not be a people who are salt and light, both preserving goodness and dispelling darkness? Has not God said to his people, "You shall be holy, for I am holy"? And so do you see that the biggest implication of these events, in a sense, is that whereas the church is called to honor and hallow and represent God as distinct from the world, What she has done instead is that she has chosen to join with the world in precisely the same rebellion as the world against his holy name. Whereas she is called to represent God in the world, what she in fact does is reflect the world back to God. Now, clearly, there are so many things we could think about concerning this tragedy, but as I stand back and as I survey this spiritual carnage which has been caused by this denomination in recent years, what I believe it really boils down to are three indictments which I believe the Bible makes specifically against the Church of Scotland in these days. The first indictment is that the Church of Scotland is not only sending an unclear message to the world, but it is ultimately distorting and destroying the power of the gospel itself. You see, dear friends, the truth is the only thing we have for the advancement of God's kingdom on the earth is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And right at the very heart of this gospel is the call for men and women everywhere, not just to go on in sin, not just to justify sin or to condone sin, but to repent of their sin, lest they perish in their sin. John the Baptist said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus himself said, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." The Apostle Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." And so what happens is that if we start to redefine and tamper with that which the Bible describes unequivocally and everywhere as sin, namely the practice of homosexuality, then what we effectively do is that we empty the gospel of its power to actually bring people out from that sin and into the glorious salvation of Jesus Christ. And this is the basic principle that Paul has in mind when he says in 1 Corinthians 14 and 7, he says, "If even lifeless instruments, such as the flute or the harp, do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? For if the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle?" Now, clearly, the immediate context there was a kind of immaturity in regard to tongue speaking specifically, which Paul was addressing in the Corinthian church. But nevertheless, the principle, the application still stands that God's people are called in season and out of season, which means always, to proclaim a clear gospel message. Why? Because without this clarity, we empty God's truth of its power to save and then to build up the believing people in the most holy faith. The Westminster Confession likewise makes the very same point, but it says this. It says, "They who, upon pretense of Christian liberty, do practice any sin or cherish any lust, do thereby destroy the end goal of Christian liberty, which is that being delivered out of the hands of our enemies, we might serve the Lord without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life." And so here is the first indictment to the Church of Scotland. that by endorsing and validating that which the Bible describes as an abomination before God, the gospel itself is emptied of its power and people are denied the glorious saving truth of Jesus Christ. The second indictment is that the Church of Scotland is guilty of usurping the authority of Jesus Christ as the sole head and Lord of the Church. In Colossians chapter 1, we read that the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. In other words, when it comes to thinking about the head of the church, we're never speaking first and foremost about a moderator. We're never thinking first and foremost about a Presbyterian government, like the General Assembly, though these things have their place. And we're certainly not thinking about the Bishop of Rome. But instead, we are only and always speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And the important point for us here is that the one means by which Jesus Christ has chosen to exercise his authority over his subjects, the church, is the supreme rule of his word. Not the word contained within the scriptures, but the word which is the Holy Scriptures. So that when an organization which calls itself a church decides that it will deny that word, that basis on which Jesus Christ exercises his headship, what it effectively does is that it declares independence from his jurisdiction. I suppose it's a bit like the independence referendum. Just as the SNP's desire was to break away from the governance that is exercised over Scotland by Westminster, to effectively say, we do not believe that you have a right to exercise authority over us. So in the same way, a church which denies the plain teaching of Scripture says the very same thing to the King of all kings. And so this is the second indictment against the Church of Scotland. Not only is there a distorting of the gospel itself and thus an emptying of its power, there is a usurping of the authority and the headship of Jesus Christ our Lord. There is a removal of itself from his right to rule. What is the result of that? The result of these two things, the willful distortion of the gospel, the rejection of Christ's right to rule and to command his bride, is that the Church of Scotland has placed itself outside of the family of God's believing people throughout the earth. In Romans 16, the Apostle Paul appeals to the believers in Rome, saying to them, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. But then the question is, so what are they to do? I mean, there is the reality that there are these men, says Paul, who will bring in a doctrine that is contrary to apostolic truth. But what are true believers to do about it? Are they to partner with these people? Are they to say, well, you know, it's a broad church? Are they to play ball for a few more years, tossing things back and forth in the different committees and the courts of the church? No, he says, avoid them. Meaning, have no dealings with them. Or in the words of Ephesians 5 and 11, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Likewise, in 2 Corinthians 6, he says, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters. You see, the truth is, friends, this word, fellowship, is yet another one of these words which has become a very lazy and quite meaningless in our own day. But biblical fellowship, koinonia, first of all means communion with God himself. But it's primarily used frequently in the New Testament to refer to all that we have in common or all that we share in with other people. Meaning financial assets, meaning our time, our participation in church gatherings, organizational structures, committees, and so on. And what the Bible makes very clear to us in these passages, naturally this was the primary reason that J.I. Packer gave for leaving the Anglican Communion over the very same issue, is that we cannot continue to have unhindered fellowship with Holy God at the same time as willfully partnering at any level with the doers of evil. Something has to give. Will it be our communion with the living God, or will it be an apostate church? And that is precisely why the Reverend David Cook, the moderator of the Presbyterian Church of Australia, who actually attended the Church of Scotland's General Assembly last week, he wrote thereafter to his denomination, right after the assembly, and he ended his letter with these conclusive but solemn, solemn words. He simply said, our mother church has left the family home. Now the question is, how does this apply to the Bible-believing Christian in the pew who's a member of such a denomination? That's a very legitimate question. It's a question which I have been asked many times in recent years. And as I try, before we close, to answer that question, I suppose there are two scenarios to think about. The first scenario is where you have a Bible-believing, prayerful man or woman who attends a church where the minister is clearly none of those things. In that case, the person's situation hasn't actually changed at all by this recent development, because they just shouldn't be there in the first place. You will not find anywhere in the pages of the Bible the regenerated people of God being called, because that is the word that is so often used by such people. You know, I just feel called. You will not find believers being called to gather with the unregenerate on God's holy day in order to sit under the instruction of a man who is not thoroughly committed to preaching and acting upon the whole counsel of God. His people are called to never give up meeting one another, and that especially pertains to the Lord's Day. It definitely means gathering under the certain sound of His holy word. And you cannot afford to mess around with these things. The second scenario is where you have a person in the church who is under an evangelical ministry. And I suppose there are two possibilities in that situation, and I speak from some experience. The first possibility is that the minister, who will be male, really is an evangelical. Because this again is another word which has been stretched and bent out of all reasonable shape, not least in the mainline denominations of the world. And so by that term, what I mean is that his evangelicalism isn't just determined on the basis of what he says in the private sphere. You know, when he happens to be mingling with some true believers at some event at a nice hotel in Perthshire. But instead, his evangelicalism stems from such a conviction regarding God's truth that he not only recognizes the profound responsibility of handling that truth, but he has demonstrated over a period of time a readiness and a preparedness to take costly action in the light of that truth. And I would say to anyone in that situation that the right thing, the honorable thing, at least for a prayerful season, is to honor and to encourage that faithful under-shepherd. But where a person finds themselves under a ministry which is apparently evangelical, on the basis that he sometimes says in private that he is opposed to what is happening in the church, and he sometimes takes the Bible quite seriously, but the truth is he has never actually spoken out decisively from his pulpit or at presbytery or in the courts of the church. And really the truth is, if we're being honest, he's really just a company man. Well, in that case, the scriptures would appear to be very clear on what needs to happen next. Because, friends, the truth is that one of the great tragedies in all of this, if my own experience is anything to go by, is that there really are a great number of men who like the badge. But once you get beneath the veneer, once you hear not just what is said, but what is not said, that is the acid test. The truth is that the label becomes meaningless. In other words, I think what we are saying here is that what we really don't need after all of this is yet another network to be formed, or more online petitions, or even greater cleverness by way of church politics behind the scenes of the General Assembly. These are serious times. The world is watching on. And serious times call for men who are going to stand and get serious. Not men whose first priority is the preservation of a denomination at all costs, but men whose overriding concern and conviction is the preservation of gospel truth, even if it means losing everything else. Well, folks, I find myself so disheartened at one level, so broken inside at one level, as I look on and as I see our God's good name being treated in this way, so blatantly over such a lengthy period of time. But you know, dear friends, and just before we bring all of this to a close, when you really stop and you think about all that we have witnessed with this pattern in recent years, then you think about all that is taking place more widely in our country, in politics, with the redefinition of marriage, in education, with the undermining of the family unit, in terms of matters of justice, with the Asher's bakery thing. When you really stop and you draw back and you think about all of these things, you can only conclude that these are incredible days in which to be a Christian living in Scotland. And you know, the truth is, I wouldn't change them for anything. Because let us remember that the Lord, who is sovereign and who is king over the heavens and the earth, the Lord who says, I will build my church, it is He, it is this Lord who is shaking our country from top to bottom. My personal prayer is that the result of that great shaking would be a great coming together of God's true believing people, that the church in our land would rise up united in Jesus Christ, submitted to His holy word, and proclaiming with one crystal clear voice the sound of the gospel of His grace. Because, friends, this and this alone is the only hope to a lost and dark and dying world. Listen to these words. Then I saw in the right hand of Him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open up the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that He can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing and though as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. Let us pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this glorious picture of the glory which awaits all your believing saints throughout the earth and from every generation of human history. We thank you that your promises are unchangeable. We thank you that we have a glorious inheritance before us. We thank you for all that it has taken for us to be granted that inheritance, the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, the slaying of the Son of Man, the precious blood that was poured out for the remission of our sins. We worship you, O Lord, and we thank you for your amazing grace. O Lord, how it grieves you to see those who would profess your name turning against your most holy law. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would take the words which have been spoken, and that you would use them for your purposes. Let he who has ears, let him hear. We pray, our Father in heaven, that you would grant wisdom to all your children in these bewildering and greatly confused days of rebelliousness. We pray that you would instill within us a zeal for the gospel, a passion for Christ and his glory. We pray that you would sanctify us. We ask, O Lord, that you would help us to press in deep to the righteousness which is found in him alone. We pray, our Father, for your church in our own land. Father, help us, we pray. Stir your believing people. Grant us a coming together, a unity in Christ, that we might display on this earth that glorious family unity which will surely be true of heaven. We pray, our Father, for a great awakening from the north to the south, from the east to the west. We pray for a steadfastness concerning the proclamation of your word, a holding fast to your word in all of the decisions and the courts of different churches throughout our land, that you may be greatly glorified. Our Father, we ask that you would protect us from evil. Lead us not into temptation. For yours is the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.